As is his custom, the author prepares us for the section I'm about to do with you now, back in chapter 5, when he concluded with these words, verses 9 to 10. Having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That was in part 2. Now we go into part 3, where he'll look at each of those sections, starting from the last one. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. In this central section of the oration, the author intends to demonstrate the superiority of the mediatory priesthood exercised by the exalted Christ over that which belonged to the Levitical priests of Judaism. He begins by demonstrating that Jesus experiences and mediates to us something that the Levitical priests aimed at but never achieved: indestructible life with God in the eternal sanctuary of heaven. The ancient priesthood cannot bring people to perfection. It's handed on by a time-bound law and lacks power, he will go on to say. It's not guaranteed by a divine oath. It cannot overcome death. Its sacrifices are ineffectual. And so the priests keep on offering them, even though perfect communion with God remains beyond their power to achieve. Our author's focus is on Jesus, on the power he is able to exercise because of his indestructible life. And so, on a better hope, he gives us of actually drawing near to God. He searches the sacred scriptures, and in the light of what he's come to see in Christ, he finds indications of the superiority of Christ already in the scriptural account of Melchizedek and in the psalm traditionally associated with the anointing of the king of Judah. So he's trying to make links for the Jewish Christians back to their rich heritage. The author's way of interpreting the scripture appears strange to anyone trained in the modern craft of scientific exegesis. It must be remembered, however, that he, our author, was following a method that was common at the time. Exegetes then were not concerned to find the meaning intended by the original human author and understood by the first recipients of the scriptural texts. And that's a very central aim to modern exegesis, to get back to what the actual text meant to the author and to the readers. We can't do it anyhow, but that's not their interest. They're searching for what God intended in inspiring the text. To discover this, they loved to hold the text up to the light to find any possible meaning that might be hidden in its mysterious depths. They were open to the continuing inspiration of God's Spirit and knew that their own experiences could throw light back on an ancient text. And so they felt justified in displaying an ancient text as an indication of the further inspired insight which they wished to communicate. As we shall see, this is what our author is doing. There's a beautiful text in Jeremiah where it says, "Is not my word like a metal object striking a rock, and it splinters into many sharp light bits of light?" They took the word as coming from God, and of course, how beautiful is that? But the more meanings it had, the better. They'd open it up to all these possible meanings that God may have intended. And since God had planned everything in the light of Jesus, then in the light of Jesus, the authors would look back on the text and find there not what the author intended when he wrote, but the way they understood God had inspired the text to prepare for Jesus. So having said that, let's look at the text, chapter 7. "This King Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. His name, in the first place, means King of Righteousness." Tzedek, righteousness, Melchi, king. "Next, he's also the King of Salem. Shalom, peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy." Well, they're not mentioned in the text. We're not saying he didn't have them, but they're not mentioned in the text. Why aren't they mentioned in the text? Our author's surmising. "Having neither beginning of days nor end of life." They don't talk about his birth. They don't talk about his death. So did God have some wonderful intention in inspiring that text of Genesis? "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." There it is in a few verses of Genesis. And it never stops. It's there forever. Just as the kingship, the priesthood of Jesus is forever. That's how our author's reading it. The author highlights the detail that it was Melchizedek, Genesis 14, who blessed Abraham, and that Abraham paid him a tithe. Both of these indicate Melchizedek's superiority over Abraham. And if Melchizedek is superior, being the one giving the blessing, to Abraham, well then he's superior to Levi and to the Levitical priesthood. Nothing is said in Genesis about Melchizedek's death, because God intends him to prefigure the Son of God, who, of course, he died physically, but he never lost connection with God. He never died in the New Testament understanding of death. He remains forever. The text goes on, chapter 7, verse 4. "See how great he is. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, from their kindred, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises." It's beyond dispute, says the author, it's beyond dispute that the inference, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal, but in the other, by one of whom it's testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, our author continues, trying to persuade his Jewish Christians to keep looking at Jesus and realize how beautiful he is. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there have been to speak of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one according to the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. And he continues, now the one to whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. It's foretelling, as he sees it, Jesus, who wasn't a Levite and wasn't a Levitical priest, couldn't be. He's from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that the Lord arose, and I want to come back to that word for with you, arose from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. So he doesn't belong to the system. He's come from outside it, like Melchizedek. The word used for arose in the Greek is anatello. You might know that the Greeks spoke of what we call Turkey as Anatolia. That was the name, the ancient name, for that part of the geography of the world. Anatolia. Why did they call it Anatolia? Because that's where the sun rose, in the east. And the sun came from there over Greece. So that's the rising sun land, Anatolia. The purpose of priesthood is to bring about perfection, intimate, complete communion with God. That's its purpose. To bring people into the fullness of communion with God. It's obvious, says our author, that the Levitical priesthood wasn't able to do this. Otherwise, why did God, in Psalm 110, speak of another priesthood, and one not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek? That's a quote from Psalm 110. Why is it there, says our author? God did so because he was promising a priesthood that would effectively bring communion into full communion, bring the people into full communion with himself. A priesthood that would be exercised by the king priest son, who couldn't be a Levitical priest since he arose from Judah. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, at the end of that, Benedictus, the father of John the Baptist, talks about the dawn, the sun rising, the dawn coming, and the very next verse is the birth of Jesus. This further demonstrates that his priesthood was not dependent upon lineage, but directly from the Word of God. I'll give you just a list, I hope it's not too abstract, where the word anatello is actually in the Greek, and it's translated in so many different ways in English, but the whole, it's all about rising, well, the rising sun in a way, the rising up of something. But I'll just read you the text, and the bit in blue is anatello in Greek. The word, a star will arise out of Jacob. book of Numbers, the psalm, in his days may righteousness flourish, well, rise up, and peace abound. Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, here is a man whose name is Branch. Well, it's pretty hard to see behind that. It's branching out is the image used in the English, but the image used in the Greek is rising, dawning, bringing light. Isaiah, I'm about to do new things, now it springs forth. And finally in Isaiah 43, shower, O heavens from above, let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation may spring up, rise up. And let it cause righteousness, tzedek, Melchizedek, to sprout up also. I am the Lord who created it. So he's picking up an image that's all the way through the scriptures and seeing Melchizedek comes from nowhere, as it were, or from God, and Jesus' priesthood is like that. It's not belonging to our ordinary priesthood. It's better than it. It's about the reign of God. It's the Son now who, like Melchizedek of old, is God's gift of full priesthood, because he can actually bring about our intimate communion with God. Hebrews 7:15 reads, it's even more obvious when another priest arises, resembling Melchizedek, one who has become a priest not through a legal requirement concerning physical descent from Levi, but through the power of an indestructible life. For it's attested of him, and now he's quoting again from the psalm, you are a priest forever. This is the risen Jesus. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There is, on the one hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment because it was weak and ineffectual. For the law made nothing perfect, says our author. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. So, by all means, he's saying, your tradition was beautiful and it was trying to do things and making attempts to do it in the cult and in the priesthood and all of that. It was all aiming at that and it was beautiful, but it couldn't bring perfection. Now God has given us the gift of his Son who fulfills all of that. So don't go back to it. Don't rummage around among it anymore. Stay with Jesus and fulfill our tradition approaching God. Psalm 110, verse 4, which we've read a few times, demonstrates that God never meant the Levitical priesthood to be anything other than provisional. From the beginning, he promised, now he can only see this in the Melchizedek thing having by looking back. He's not suggesting that the author of Genesis foresaw all this, but in the light of Jesus, everything in the Old Testament can be seen in a different light. So as we've said a few times, whenever we're reading the Old Testament scriptures, we've got to read it through Jesus' eyes. We've got to read it with his heart. We've got to keep hearing him saying, it was said of old, and often Jesus will say, but I say to you. The scribes got it wrong when they were talking about the Sabbath and how you couldn't heal on the Sabbath and so on. And you couldn't eat with sinners. Well, God said it, they thought, in the old texts. But no, that's not. They didn't understand God perfectly, fully. So the New Testament is all about stay with Jesus and all of that is fulfilled. Not contradicted, but brought to flowering. I remember once, stayed in my mind, I was ill at one stage in my life, and I went up to Papua New Guinea to Port Moresby, that's right. My brother was the priest there, and he was in charge of the seminary. And one day I happened to come out in the morning, and I was starting to get better then, so I was writing something like mad, and it ended up being the Four Gospels book, but anyhow, that's not interesting. There was this just astonishingly white lily flower coming out of a cactus. And I don't find cactuses looking terribly pretty. They look a bit, you know. And this was just stunning. Apparently it was the full moon that night, and it comes out, and then Jim, my brother, told me, I think this, if I got it right, it flowers for one day once every 4 years. I happen to be there. But it's remained to me as an image of the Old Testament scriptures, a bit of this and a bit of that, and God's angry, and God's a Jew, clearly, and God hates their enemies, and it's all a bit mixed up, and God is also beautiful and forgiving and all of this. It's like a cactus. But then Jesus comes as those who knew him said he was the flowering. He came out of all that, but that it was all intended for him. The royal Messiah, says our author, is Christ, the Son of God, who, quote, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His life is indestructible. He can do what no Levitical priest was ever able to do. He can bring us to perfection. We're going to have to look at that this afternoon. Bring us to perfection of the fullness of divine communion. And the text goes on, chapter 7, verse 20. This was confirmed with an oath. For others who became priests took their office without an oath, but this one became a priest with an oath because of the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, taken an oath, sworn and will not change his mind. All of that kept changing, not this. You are a priest forever. Accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is such a foundational and important point to make. In the Christian church, as you can tell from all of this, there is only one priest. We don't have a number, there's one. And it's Jesus, the risen Christ. What that means, of course, is that everyone who shares in Jesus' life, and that's what baptism is, the enlightenment, where we come into that. Everyone shares in Jesus' priesthood. But it's his priesthood, it's not another priest. You know, you're going to have one Jesus and then someone else. We're all sharing, witnessing, mums and dads and uncles and aunties and ordained ministers and whatever. We're all having different gifts, different ways of revealing the one priest, Jesus. So it's not Jesus or, it's Jesus in. That God has indeed abrogated the regulations that governed the Levitical priesthood and has introduced a better hope. And that's the image he used earlier of the grappling iron, which is there in heaven, as it were. and we're holding on to it and taking it to heaven with Jesus. He introduced a better hope, which makes it possible now to approach God and to enjoy the fullness of divine communion. It's something that God has confirmed with an oath. Our author has already pointed out the extra security that this provides. Here, he takes his argument a step further. Jesus has become the guarantee, he says, of a better covenant. The comparison, of course, is with the former covenant, the commitment which God gave through Moses and which found expression in the Torah, in the law. It included the ways in which God's people were to behave in response to God's promise, including the regulations concerning the Levitical priesthood. That was all part of the covenant. The covenant was God's commitment to the people. That's the prior thing. And then all the different ways in which we respond to that commitment and be faithful, therefore, to the covenant with God. That's what all that Hebrew scriptures are about. The old covenant is included in the ways in which long ago, as he began, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophet. Now, going back to the exordium at the beginning, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son and has committed himself under oath to draw us into the fullness of divine communion. Furthermore, Jesus has offered himself as a guarantee. He's offered himself, his own life, to be our guarantor. As we read in the book of Sirach, chapter 29, do not forget the kindness of your guarantor. He has given his life for you. He's not talking about Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. But the words are picked up here by our author. He returns also to the point already made that the Levitical priests die. This is why the priesthood has to be continually handed on from father to son. Our high priest, however, continues to exercise the power of God from his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has the power of an indestructible life, and so he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. There's no need now for any other priests. The pastoral implications of this is that, quoting the words, those who approach God through Jesus will certainly be saved. The fullness of eternal life in communion with God is the salvation which is our inheritance. Jesus is our champion, our hero, who has made salvation possible for us by the victory which he achieved in the struggle against sin and death. He is now source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. As our high priest, he lives to make intercession for us. All our needs are met by God through the mediatory prayer of God's Son. Some people say we don't need mediators. For heaven's sake, we do need mediators. And Jesus is the mediator, mediating God's love, because God is the transcendent, holy, beyond our senses, beyond our capacity for expressing in theology, totally mysterious, but but totally present. So we need creation, which mediates God to us, doesn't it? We need parents and teachers and doctors and lovers and children. And we need all this because everything is an expression of God, and we can see this, feel it, touch it, remember it. And of course, we're looking at Jesus primarily. Everything is mediating God to us. That's what the sacraments are. Mediating the mystery, the presence, in a way that we can actually, well, feel. I think it's a good word. Paul too speaks of Jesus Christ, who died, yes, and who raised, who is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Because we can see Jesus and touch him. What our hands have handled and our eyes have seen, says John, is something we can actually look at, grasp, learn from, watch, gaze at. We can't gaze at God in that same sense. We need something to mediate that to us. And John offers us these comforting words in his letter. If anyone sins, and sadly we do, we have an advocate, a mediator, with the Father, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:26 reads, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Separated, you know, I don't have to tell you this, but separated from sinners means he's not a sinner. But of course he wasn't separated. He hugged them and loved them and forgave them and touched them and laid his hands upon them, us. So he's eating with us, sinners. But he himself is separated from sin. Therefore, in that sense, very different from us who sin. And there's a list of texts there all about the sinlessness of this beautiful Jesus. I'll take it as read. This first part of the section we're looking at concludes with these words, 7:27. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. And the word sacrifice has been misused and abused, and the meanings are all twisted. It's a very simple word. Sanctify means make holy. So he entered into the communion with God and allowed that to keep making him holy, keep learning, keep loving more and more and more each day till the cross, all the time. So to sacrifice means to enter into the realm of the holy in response to grace, of course. So he didn't need to do all this. He, once for all, offered himself. Beautiful definition of love, to offer yourself. For the law appoints as high priest those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Our author extrapolates from the high priestly sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement and speaks of all the sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests. They offered animal sacrifices twice a day. Jesus offered himself. Having done this, there's no other sacrifice to offer. The purpose of sacrifice has been perfectly achieved. The word that defines this whole section is the word perfect. And we don't misunderstand it, may I say. We talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. Of course it's a sacrifice. It's the offering of Jesus to the Father from the community and offering ourselves. But it is the sacrifice of Jesus reenacted for us. Not a different one, it's not another sacrifice. The only sacrifice in the Christian world is Jesus' total giving of himself in love to the Father, to God, and to us. That's it. We don't need any more. And we live it, reenact it, have it sacramentally present to us. Because we can't stand at the foot of the cross. It's 2,000 years ago. Yes, we can stand at the foot of the cross. We can be at the Last Supper. It's all made present for us. It's represented on the altar. The verb teleo in Greek, to make perfect, it's a technical word for the consecration of a priest in the ancient texts. It's meant also to bring something or someone to their goal, telos. Jesus has attained perfection himself in the eternal communion of love, which is the very being of God. As our high priest, he's able to draw us into this same communion, thus bringing us with him into the heavenly sanctuary where we too can share in the same divine communion. So that concludes the first section of part B. Now we move to the second section, about attaining perfection. We'll just start it now and finish it this afternoon. I've got there that diagram again for you, looking at mediation, the priest. This is the idea behind the whole of the text. There's the sanctuary, and the priest is to bring us, by the gift of ourselves, into the presence of the Holy One. So that it's the real me and the real you who's being offered. We're not offering anything else. We're not offering lambs anymore or first fruits. No, we're offering ourselves as Jesus offered himself. So we join our offering to his, and he takes us into communion. So the author is speaking now of the upward movement of mediation. We did it already. The downward movement of mediation is revelation. It's the word spoken, revealing God. Well, if Jesus is revealing God to us, he has to reveal to us how we respond. And that's what this is about. The theme of self-offering is central to the section to which we're about to listen. Christ's self-offering achieves a redemption that's eternal. Firstly, he looks at this. It's not so central to our life, probably. And you're very lovely the way you keep coming. But it was central to the Jewish Christians in that first century. So we can learn from it. It's about the insufficiency of the old ministry, the old covenants and the old institutions, and how they've all been replaced. The ministry of our priest is superior because he's the minister in the sanctuary, the true tent that the Lord and not any human being has set up. Heaven, in other words. He's the mediator of a superior covenant based on superior promises. The old cult ministry is only an imitation of the real heavenly one. Let's look at the text, chapter 8 of Hebrews. The main point, he's coming to the very centre of his oration. The main point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which the Lord and not any human being has set up. I've put the Greek word for minister there. It's quite interesting, I think. Liturgos. Liturgy. It's exactly where we get our word liturgy from. The ministry, the minister. The liturgos. The author alerts us to the fact that he's about to deal with the main point of his address. He focuses on the exalted Christ, echoing his opening description of Christ as seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He describes Christ, our high priest, as a minister, a word commonly used in the Old Testament to describe the cult ministry carried out by the priests. The Jewish high priests carried out their ministry, their liturgia, their liturgy, in a tent, which, as is demonstrated from Exodus, was only an earthly copy of the sanctuary and the true tent which God showed to Moses on the mountain. For, he continues, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that's a sketch, a shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, quoting from Exodus 25, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And we're going to come to that. That's the real tent. It's actually the body of the risen Christ, who is the temple, the tent, the place where God meets us and where we enter into communion. For, the text goes on, he has now obtained a more excellent liturgia, liturgy, and to that degree he is a mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted through better promises. We find the first explicit use of the term mediator in this text, though the author's been speaking of Jesus' mediation all throughout the letter. The whole of creation is an expression of the eternal wisdom which has been perfectly expressed in Jesus. It is the exalted Jesus who sustains everything in being, drawing creation to its goal by his powerful words, as our author's already told us. He tasted death for everyone. He liberates us and atones for us. It's because of him that we draw near to God. We've been hearing that already. Mediator is a term used also by St. Paul in his letter to Timothy. There's one God, he says. There's also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human. the one mediator. And because he is the one mediator, each of us in this room sharing his life, share his mediation. So you can mediate God to me, and I to you, and you to each other. Because it's Jesus' mediation in us. Being divine and human, he is in a perfect position to mediate. Being a priest who's both trustworthy because he's in perfect communion with God and merciful because he's in perfect communion with us, he is in a perfect position to mediate. He's opened up the way to God for us by being the first to go through the veil, the heavens, and reach the goal for which we are all created. There in the sanctuary of heaven, he lives to make intercession for us, to mediate God's love to us. And he makes a second point. The old covenant is imperfect and has been made obsolete. God promised a new covenant. The first covenant cannot have been perfect, or God would not have promised the new one. And now our author gives a big long quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 3. And I think you know it, but I'll read it because here it is in our text. If that first covenant, is quoting Jeremiah now, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. God finds fault with them when he says, Jeremiah, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I put my laws in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. At last, God's people will live in communion with God. Jeremiah expresses this in terms frequently used of the communion experienced in the sanctuary. Leviticus 26, I will place my offering in your midst, and I will walk among you, says God, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the covenant expression. In Leviticus, here it is in Deuteronomy. Today you have obtained the Lord's agreement to be your God. Today the Lord has obtained your agreement to be his treasured people, as he promised you, to keep his commandments, and for you to be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Let me open up that word. To be his treasured people. That expression, here it is in Deuteronomy, but it comes in the Psalms, it comes in Micah, it comes in Zechariah. It's a phrase that appears 8 or 9 times in the Bible, but always at very important points. Segula is the Hebrew, a treasured possession. Somehow or other, I suppose because of my life experience, I have an image for that just from being parish priest and saying Mass with all the people. And then Mum comes in late with her little girl, Dad too, hopefully. And I've been told that priests rouse on them for being late. Well, for God's sake, they should be sacked. I mean, we can't have that happening. So isn't it wonderful that they arrive at all, with all this getting kids ready and all the rest of it? Anyhow, my memory is of this couple coming in with a little child, and it had a doll by the neck, dragging it along the ground. And there's no way anyone was going to separate this little toddler from this doll. It must have probably been the cat's probably got it, the dog's bitten it, it's all over the place. But it's her treasured possession. I don't know why that remains in my mind as a lovely image for a treasured possession. Well, each of us is a treasured possession of God. He can't live without us and doesn't want to. Is Ezekiel on the covenant word, my dwelling place will be with them and I'll be their God. This is God's desire and they will be my people. And when Jesus expressed that, he says he wants the world to be one fold with one shepherd. Hence the missionary outreach of the Christian community. We respect other people, of course we do. We learn from them, of course we do. All of that. But we've got a gift to give them that's absolutely precious and that must never stop giving it. The mission of the church has to continue. Of course. Hebrews 8, 11 to 13. And I'll finish with this and then play a piece of music for you. They will not teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord. They'll all know me. Wouldn't that be lovely? From the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful. We've heard that word a lot. Toward their sins. I will remember their sins no more. In speaking, says our author, of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. It's done its job. It was one. It's like the scaffolding when you're building a roof. You need the scaffolding to get up to build the roof. But once the roof is built, what are you leaving the scaffolding there for? You take it down again. It's done its job. It's brought us to where we are. He's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear, says our author. Because the king, David, was a shepherd, as you know, because the king was often like a shepherd king. His role was not to dominate, but to shepherd the people. I'll play for you